When I was a high school student, I had a particular love for the Peanuts cartoons. My more intellectual friends were more into Abner Cap and his kind of materials, but Peanuts was about where I was, Snoopy and his friends. And one of my favorites, Lucy, is in her typical way expressing her disgust to Linus about him and his life and so forth, and said, "You say you want to be a doctor, you're never going to be a doctor." And his response was, "Why not?" He said, "You don't like mankind, that's why you can't be a doctor." And Linus, in one of the classic comments, which is one of my favorites, said, "I do love mankind. It's people I can't stand." And the truth is, there's more truth in that than we want to admit in our own lives. It isn't necessarily people we can't stand, but there are times when that is true, and when we're crowded in stores trying to get last-minute things done in shopping, or we're in a clog on the freeway, I have great animosity to everyone else who is on with me on the freeway at that particular time, keeping me from getting to my goal. But more often, if we're honest, it isn't people we can't stand, it's that kind of people. And it's been sad, hasn't it, after the election, to hear the ongoing kinds of things that come up about hatred expressed in different ways on both sides of the political spectrum. That kind of people spoken of in a particular way. Sometimes it's much more pointed. It's that person I can't stand. He's done this. He's done that. He represents that to us. And it's not unique to us. It is an epidemic reality of human life. It's interesting when you read the Gospels, you see the Lord Jesus in interaction with people and others with it. It's very clear that the Jewish leaders basically look down from their position of leadership and have virtually no respect for the people under them. For the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders, they were the establishment, and their concern was simply that their position not be taken away. And they would even say, as it says in the book of John, it's good for one man to die for the sake of the nation. Otherwise, the Romans will take away our place. So we'll sacrifice the people for ourselves. For the Pharisees, it was a different matter. The ordinary person was, as they called them in Hebrew, Am Haaretz, people of the land, sinners. And their attitude was expressed in the parable Jesus tells. You remember, as the Pharisee goes into the temple to pray, he prays, "I thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like other people, like extortioners or adulterers or like this Pharisee." But when we see the disciples, we see them often being irritated by the people that they had contact with. We hear them saying to Jesus, "Send them away. Send them away." One of the most moving passages in Scripture in my mind is found in Matthew chapter 9, when it says of Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and troubled like sheep without a shepherd. Or when he saw them hungry, it says he had compassion on them, and he told the disciples to have them sit down in groups, and we had the feeding of the multitudes in that particular equation. Or a leper, and he has compassion, and he touches them. It was one of the marks of the Lord Jesus, was his compassion. And his compassion for the wrong kind of people. That was the Pharisees' number one complaint. You spend time with tax gatherers and sinners for that kind of people. And we have no use for that kind of people. And the disciples come back and find out that Jesus is talking to that kind of woman, Samaritan woman by the well. And they're deeply troubled by it. When I was young, I remember hearing, and it was a comment made fairly often in the circles I grew up in, warning us against the pride of race, the pride of face, and the pride of grace. Pride of race, pretty obvious. Pride of face, my appearance. Pride of grace. As if because I receive God's grace, I should be proud of that and keep it to myself and think how somehow that made it me better than others. It's a very subtle thing. How can you be proud of undeserved favor? But the reality is, it's a temptation that goes deep in his heart, and it was Jonah's biggest problem. He was a man who lived with deep pride in grace, loved it for himself, and hated the thought that that same grace that had rescued him would be available for people like that. So let's turn to Jonah chapter 4 as we come to the last part of this little book. I hope the adventure in Jonah has, if you've been able to be with us, been as meaningful for you as it's been for me. This is one of those stories that people think they know well, but often it's just on the surface and think, well, it's a story about Jonah and the great fish. But the great fish vanishes pretty quickly. He's there and he there isn't there. And it isn't a story about the great fish. He's just a tool in the hand of God to teach us about Jonah and the great God, a God who is bigger than anything he imagined. So here we are in chapter 4. Let's read it together, and then we'll come back and walk our way through it. We ought to read verse 10 of chapter 3 to get the connection. When God saw what they did, that is the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Oh, Yahweh, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." And Yahweh said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now Yahweh God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And Yahweh said, "You pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So in chapter 3, we've had the greatest awakening, the greatest moving to God that we have anywhere in the Bible, a whole city, a pagan city, perhaps the most violent kind of city in the world. Certainly, if it wasn't then, it was to be shortly after, repents at a message that God is going to judge them for that. And there's this turning to the God of whom they've heard from Jonah. And God, in his grace, cancels the judgment that had been said. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. Well, it had been overturned, but not in the way that Jonah wanted it to be overturned. Now, if Jonah was a modern guy, he would have brought a video crew along when he preached. He would have taken videos of this. Then he would have got a program on a certain Christian television station and shown videos and said, look at the ministry I've got. You can invest in this, and God is going to use me to take the gospel to all these places, and celebrated what he had done and boasted, and God had used him to see a pagan nation repent. And Jonah has nothing of that. As a matter of fact, when you get to verse 1, it's translated in the English Standard Version and most others, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. In the Hebrew text, it literally says, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. I mean, it wasn't just that it displeased him. This is wrong. Now, there's a puzzle here. And the puzzle is, how did Jonah know that God had decided not to pass the judgment? It's unlikely that he waited for the whole 40 days, but he'd watched this happen, and did God reveal to him that it wasn't going to happen? Because he knew the principle, he knew it all along, that if you proclaim judgment and people repent, remember the verse we read in Jeremiah chapter 18 last week, it's the unspoken condition, that if people repent, then I won't bring the judgment that I warn against them. Jonah had known that. That's why, as we'll see in a moment, he headed the other way. He'd always known that. And perhaps it was just the repentance. Maybe he just surmised. But he's utterly convinced that God is not going to judge people who richly deserve judgment. And don't miss the point. They do richly deserve judgment. And when it says he's angry, it's interesting that the word angry in Hebrew is a word that means hot. He was hot. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and he was hot. I don't like what you're not going to do. Because all along, his greatest desire was to see Nineveh incinerated. And if they had been removed from the earth, he would have been a happy camper. And so now Jonah and God go one-on-one, and he prays. Jonah didn't pray when he should have prayed, and when he does pray at this point in time, he prays a prayer that is really a condemnation. He is a defiant, insolent man. So notice, and I won't take it quite in the order in which it says, he says in effect, I know who you are. I know who you are. And he quotes one of the great statements in the Old Testament. You notice how it says in the middle of verse 2, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now that's a verse that has its origin at the heart of one of the greatest episodes in Israel's history. You remember the episode of the golden calf, when the people, Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions from God. Aaron allows the people to lead him into constructing this idol. The golden calf comes out. The people begin to fall into idolatry in direct defiance of the commandments they've received from God. They engage in immorality and they break the covenant. And Moses comes down from the mountain and smashes the tablets that God had given him, inscribed by God's own hand. The covenant's been broken. Well, several events occur, and Moses comes back to the Lord because the Lord has said, I'll keep my promise. I'll take them to the land, but I'm not going with you. And the Lord says, no, don't send me. Don't go. Let us go without you. I'm not going if you don't go with us. And he prays, he asks God to forgive the nation. And he says, show me your glory. And the Lord says to Moses, you can't see my glory. It is too overwhelming. And he uses a very anthropomorphic, a human expression, and says, you can see my back, as it were. You can see something of me, but not my essence, not who I am. So Moses is on the mountain quietly before God. There's these great sounds of tearing the mountain apart, and then God speaks in the silence. And as God speaks, he describes himself, Yahweh, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and verse 7. Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love, keeping loyal love for thousands and forgiving iniquity, wickedness, and sin. But it will by no means clear the guilty. Now those words, that description of God, is the description that's ringing in Moses, in Jonah's ears. Because what that meant in the rest of that chapter is, I'm going to forgive you as a nation, back in Exodus 34. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to restore my covenant. This is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. It occurs over and over and over as a reminder of what the character of God is. Joel, interestingly, picks on this, and he was writing at around the same time, so maybe Jonah had even heard the prophet Joel to this. God is coming to Israel in its sin and saying, return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? So that was the message that was being preached to Israel in its rebellion against God. Remember who God is. He's a God of grace, and he forgives. And Jonah loved that message for Israel. He loved the thought that I have a God of grace who will forgive me, undeserved grace. And he loved the message for himself. Because isn't that what chapter 2 is all about? Chapter 2 is all about, I deserve to drown, and you sent this great fish and you delivered me when I didn't deserve it. You cast me into the water, but you rescued me. And it ends in chapter 2 and verse 9 with the theme, salvations of the Lord. But when it comes to seeing that grace go to those kind of people, when it's going to go to them, that's what he says at the beginning of verse 2. This is what this whole story is all about. You sent me to Nineveh, and I knew you'd probably do this. I remember right at the start, we talked about people who think that this was a prophecy that didn't come true. Jonah was afraid right from the beginning the prophecy, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, might not come true, because he knew that God is a God of compassion who will forgive even wicked people. It had happened in his nation, and he was always afraid that if he preached, God might use him to bring repentance. And so he says that this is why I ran. This is why I headed for Tarshish. Because believe me, if it was up to me, I would have loved to have gone to Nineveh and told them that you were going to destroy them. My problem was I was afraid you wouldn't. And I want them gone. I remember, and I don't remember where I got this story from. I know generally, but the story is of a Christian leader who works with a well-known organization. He was working in the Middle East, and he was talking to somebody in the country of Lebanon. And Lebanon, at that point, there was a civil war going on between the, quote, Christians, nominally Christian, and the Islamic group, the Falange. You may remember some of that history. And he was talking to one of them, and he was talking about, but the Muslims need the gospel, otherwise they're going to hell. And he said, this Lebanese Christian who'd experienced terrible persecution and suffering said, well, brother, don't you think that that's where they should be? And you know, on a human basis, that's true. But I remember one of the significant times in my life, I can't tell you when it was, but I can remember sitting at my desk, somewhere second or third year of pastoring the church I pastored in Calgary, and by God's grace, his working on my heart, picking out a piece of paper and writing on it, I, Gary Inrig, truly deserve to be in hell, and signing it. And then saying, thanks to the grace of God, I will not be. And I put it in my desk drawer and kept it there as a reminder to myself that the grace of God is all I have. All I Have Is Christ, as one of the modern hymn songs emphasizes. But Jonah, his response is, look at verse 3. If you won't kill them, then kill me. Because I'm not putting up with this. I know who you are. You're a God of grace. I don't like what you've done. Finish me. I will have nothing to do with it. Oh, Lord, take my life from me. It is better for you for me to die than to live. I get the feeling sometimes about Jonah that he didn't get spanked enough as a young child, but he's throwing a temper tantrum in the presence of God. And then we hear verse 4. Now think of all of the things that you as a parent might be tempted to say if your child talked back to you at this particular point. And the Lord's simple response is, are you right to be angry? Does that ring any bells to you, that question? Are you right to be angry? Because God had asked it a long way before. If you read Genesis chapter 4, when God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's, God had come and said to him, are you right to be angry? And rather than judging his anger, Cain indulged his anger. But there's something here about the grace of God and the relentless patience of God that even though when Jonah is stamping his feet and shouting back at God insolently and defiantly, I know who you are and I hate what you are when it's about those people and not me. It's worth pausing a little bit here. Psychology has a way, and certain, not all, but certain psychologists have a way of saying anger isn't right or wrong, it just is. And there's a certain sense in which, I guess you can say that's true, except it just is, but it's a revealer, it's a mirror of your soul. What makes you angry tells a lot about who you are. And there are times when we are rightly angry. If we are not angry at certain things, that shows that we have a deficient moral sensitivity. But far more often, we are angry because our needs aren't being met as we define them. Our people aren't doing what we need to do. And we need to sit in judgment in our anger and not simply accept it. I think that one of the most helpful statements that I ever read was in a book. It's actually about spiritual depression, but it applies in so many ways. Martin Lloyd-Jones was thinking about Psalm 42 and 43, and in that he says, you know, our great problem in life is that we listen to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. And what he means is that we need to challenge what happens. That's why the New Testament comes to us, and what does it say? Be angry. Okay, anger's there, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your irritation. So the question isn't just a question. Are you right to be angry? It's stop and think. Repent. Take another view. But Jonah's not into that at all. So we have now Act 2 in this setting. Jonah stomps off to the east of the city. It's interesting that it's to the east. He's going further away from Israel, not closer to Israel. I don't know all of the reasons for that at this particular time. And he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. He sat in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So his actions are fairly obvious. He goes east, he finds a vantage point that he can look after Nineveh, and he's going to wait out the 40 days. Even though somehow he knows God has backed away from what's going to be said. And he gathers some equipment there. This is a bleak plain, the Nineveh Plains. This is not a wonderful garden area. This is one of the hottest places on earth, where we're told that the temperatures today in the summer can get to 130 degrees in the daytime. So this is like, you know, you're out at Joshua Tree and you go out into a place and there's nothing around and you take a place and you're looking. He gathers what he can find out there. And what are you going to find? There's not trees, and so you're scrabbling together some kind of shade, and he's waiting to see what's going to become of the city. What he's doing, I think, this is a kind of hunger strike against God. He can't survive very long under those conditions, but he's hoping one of two things happens. He's hoping either that the Ninevites change their mind and go back to their old sinful ways, they quit their repenting, or that God will destroy them just to make Nineveh feel good. I mean, to make Jonah feel good. And so he's sitting there waiting. And now God gives him another fascinating intervention. So all of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, a plant begins to grow right where Jonah happens to be. And it grows so fast, it comes up over his head, over what this lean-to shelter is, and it provides shade. Now, we don't know what kind of plant it was, any more than we know what kind of great fish it was. It was a miraculous plant. Most people think it was the castor oil plant. I don't ever remember having castor oil as a child, but it used to be the bane of every particular child, that when you got sick, your parents would give you castor oil at that time. It did not have good public relations, castor oil, but it has palm-like branches that would provide a significant amount of shelter. So that's the most common explanation, but we don't have any idea what it was. But the point is that this was undoubtedly supernatural. It is impossible for Jonah not to have seen this as a gift of God in some particular way. And it was his gift of God every bit as much as the great fish was. When he was in danger of the sun coming down on him and beating him and of heat exhaustion and all of those kind of things, this comes up over him and he is glad. And he's filled with delight at the gift of this plant at the time of his need. But God has a surprise for him the next morning. When dawn comes, God not only had prepared a plant, he'd prepared a worm. And the worm just happens to gnaw on the plant in such a way Jonah never saw it. But he's going to learn as much from the worm as he did from the whale. And isn't that interesting? You've never heard a sermon on Jonah and the worm. Jonah and the whale, we're used to. But Jonah and the worm strikes the plant, and it immediately withers. Now, that's as supernatural as the growth of it, that it would, not that it would die. I mean, normally things would die, but the branches would hang there and so forth. This one withers away, so it's of no value. And then God prepares a wind. Now, the Scirocco winds are the bane of that particular part of the world. We're told that they can come in. They're not unlike the Santa Anas. They can raise the temperature 20 to 30 degrees in a very short period of time. They can suck all of the humidity out of the air, and they can be deadly in terms of their effect. And now he's experiencing the full blight of this, and it's coming down upon him. And once again, we have him crying out, "It's better for me to die than to live. Kill me!" The second time. And so now we have the end of the book. And it's an interesting end. God, again, does a little bit of discussion. Are you doing well to be angry for the plant? Yeah. The plant was giving me life and shade. And I'm so angry at you that I could die. Because he knows the plants come from God. And God says, you didn't care for the plant. You care for what the plant did for you. You care for the plant, you didn't garden for it, you didn't tend it, you didn't keep it. It just was there as a provision. And you did nothing to show any love for it, you just received from it. And it's gone. Jonah, you're full of self-concern, self-vindication, self-centeredness, well, you name whatever you want to say. But on the other hand, Jonah, I made those people in Nineveh. They're my creatures. They're in my image. Sinful and broken and wicked as they are, they matter to me. Shouldn't I care about them? They haven't had the privileges that you've had. There's 120,000 of them that don't know their right hand from their left. I think I said earlier, people debate back and forth. Does this mean there's 120,000 children that they're ignorant, they don't really know how things work? Or is this saying, no, that's the total population. So if so, if it's 120,000 children, we're talking about, you know, 500,000 or 600,000 in total. Or does this just saying, no, they are spiritually ignorant. They're morally ignorant. They haven't had the revelation that you've received as a member of the nation of Israel. I think it's the latter. I think it's just that there's 120,000 people, and they don't know their right hand from their left. They're morally ignorant. They are evil. They are all of these kind of ways. But shouldn't I care about them? And I care about their animals too. Their animals matter to me. Because I care about what I've made. I care about everything that I've made. They matter to me. And that's the calling for us to hear what he's saying. God cares for the pagan nations. The reason he'd called Israel, you remember what he said to Abraham when they were called? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I didn't call you to bless you. I called you to be a blessing. I was going to bless you so you could be a blessing to others. You were to be a light to the nations. I care about those kind of people. We all have Ninevehs. I mean, for some, they're fairly obvious. It's the person who deeply wronged you. It's the spouse who abandoned you. It's the parent who abused you. It's the employer who wrongfully accused you. It's the employee who stole from you. It's the friend who abandoned you. And then we think of the bigger picture. It's even true in our own nation, and we can get caught up in the way other people, and I don't pretend to know what the political answer to these issues are. But they're hurting people who look to America as the hope, and they're coming here. Now, I understand they have no legal right to enter, but how do we care about people like that still? There's Muslim people who've never heard the truth of the gospel. How do we care about them? How do we care about the community in which we find ourselves and how we reach out to them? How do we care about our neighbors? I don't have answers to this. There's a whole lot of Jonah in me, believe me. Isn't it interesting? The book of Jonah ends with a question, and we don't ever have an answer. It's like the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. Do you remember how the prodigal son parable ends? Prodigal son comes back, going to have a party. The elder brother says, I'm not coming in. And the father comes to him and says, we're having the party. This my son was dead and now he's alive. We have to celebrate. And that's where the story ends. So the question as you read the parable of the prodigal son is, what did the elder brother do? In the story, he's clearly the Pharisees. Are you going to come in or not? Are you going to join the party or are you going to stand outside? What about Jonah? How did Jonah answer? I think I know. I think the only way we could know the details of this story is if Jonah had told them. Who else would know about the worm and the plant and the wind and the fish and all of those other? Who would know that? I think the only reason we know this story is Jonah, and all of a sudden I begin to like him. I haven't liked him all the way through the book, and all of a sudden I think, Jonah's telling this story against himself. This is Jonah saying, this is who I am. But God's grace has opened my eyes to something much bigger than ever I could imagine. God's grace even embraces the Ninevites. He'd been the popular preacher who became popular because he said, God's going to expand our borders in Israel. And now he's coming back saying, you know, God cares about Ninevites. How do you think that went over? But it's the challenge to me to ask, have I listened to the story to hear about how God wants me to see people around me and unreached people, people who've never heard the gospel in other parts of the world, who know nothing about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or people who just have needs that in the name of the Lord I can show and display. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is the story of the Lord Jesus saying, as he said after he'd interviewed and had time with Zacchaeus. You remember his statement? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. And when we think of the baby in the manger, that's the Son of Man coming to seek and to save what was lost. And then going to the cross and seeking and saving what was lost. And I trust everyone here has laid hold of the grace of God. But the one thing we cannot do with the grace of God is hug it to ourselves. If we've received it in ourselves, then we need to be people of grace who are making the grace of our Lord Jesus known to others. So we come to the table this morning. And we come to the table of people who, if we've trusted Christ, have received great grace. And even taking the symbols is a reminder once again that you have given to me what I did not deserve. Your body given for me on the cross. Your blood shed for me on the cross. We eat and drink and, in, as it were, symbolically take the grace of God into us. But at the same time, it's a calling that God has a table. And this is, I love to think of this. When every time I come to the table, I must confess, it's not every time because I haven't thought about it as much as I'd like to recently. But this is the longest table in the world. You know, here we are sort of at this end of the time zone and all around the world, brothers and sisters of Christ have sat at a place like this. And they have eaten and remembered, and that's our family meal. And we're here to celebrate the grace of God for us, but also to think of the responsibility of grace that lies upon us, that grace receivers are called to be grace givers. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. So if you know and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols. If you've not trusted him, then this is an opportunity to open your heart and receive him as Lord and Savior. We're going to probably listen to the song this morning, more than sing it, but you're welcome to sing it as you follow through. And then, having distributed the symbols, we will take together after they're distributed, and I will lead us in that. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence. Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and great, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, keeping loyal love for thousands of generations, and forgiving sin, iniquity, and wickedness. And you gave us your Son to be the sin bearer. We come to this table and we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.